Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, the great, eternal God, the Creator of the world, the sustainer of all of the innumerable galaxies that populate the universe that You have made, the God who is immense and glorious and incomprehensible in Your greatness and all of Your attributes. And yet, though we cannot fully know You, we can truly know You. After the 14th century, or once you get into the 14th century, 15th century, you're getting into what's called the waning Middle Ages period. So we're looking at the period from 604 to the waning Middle Ages period, 7th through the 14th century. Some of the major developments. So far, we've considered the rise of Islam in the 8th century, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty and the Holy Roman Empire in Europe, which would be 8th century, 9th century, the great schism between the Western and Eastern churches that came to its climax in 1054, and then the papacy of Hildebrand, which kind of marked the kind of apex of the development of the papacy, as we began to see it in the form that was known by the reformers by the time we get to Hildebrand. And then we're in new material now, Unit 5, the rise of Scholasticism and some of the great scholastic theologians. That's where we are now. And then in Unit 6, God willing, we'll cover the Crusades. And then Unit 7, the age of Pope Innocent III. There are some key developments in regard to monastic orders that were established during that time and so forth that kind of will help to set the stage for leading into the Reformation. Okay? So, we're in Unit 5. And let me just kind of briefly review some of this for you. Let's see, my notes are out of order. There we are. Unit 5, the rise of Scholasticism and some important scholastic theologians. And just to remind you what Scholasticism is, for those of you who were here and for those of you who weren't here as well, we saw its context of it. That was the rise of universities in Western Europe during the 12th and 13th centuries. That's the 1100s and 1200s. There was this great flowering of knowledge that occurred, especially in theology and philosophy in Western Christianity, that reached its high point in the 13th century. And at the heart of that was the development of universities. And the first universities to be established were those of Bologna in northern Italy, and one in Paris, which is in modern-day France, of course, northern France. And the other Western universities that followed were modeled on these two, and many of these universities sprang up between 1200 and 1500. In fact, by 1500, there were about 80 universities in Western Europe. And a fully developed university would have four departments or faculties, one each for theology, law, medicine, and arts. And the growth of universities produced something of a theological revolution in Western Europe, as theology became an intellectual subject in its own rights, studied in the academic context of the university. So we went into quite a bit of detail on all of that last time and talked to you about how these universities were organized and what they did and so forth. But that's the context of Scholasticism, the rise of the university, and then we looked at the meaning, what is Scholasticism? And Scholasticism, or Scholastic theology, these are names that historians have given to the theological teaching which dominated Western universities in this period of the Middle Ages. The term scholastic comes from the word for school, the theology taught in the school. So when you're reading, perhaps you're reading Calvin or you're reading Luther or some of the reformers or even more modern writers, you'll sometimes hear these theologians of this period referred to as the schoolmen. And we've considered three very important characteristics that marked their style and their approach to theology. One was a concern about the relationship between faith and reason. They were marked by quite a strong confidence in human reason. They sought to see how far human reason could go in arriving at the doctrines of biblical revelation simply through the use of human reason. And they sought to delve deeply into the relationship between faith and reason. And then another characteristic is the practice of systematic theology, attempting to provide a complete systematic account of the Christian faith. And then thirdly, the study and application of philosophy. And they were particularly influenced by a revival of interest in the translation of the philosophy of Aristotle. And they were seeking to give a comprehensive account, not just of the teaching of the church, but of all truth. So they did not limit themselves to theological questions. They sought to answer deep philosophical questions as well. Questions like, what is matter? If you say, well, I've never thought about that. What is matter? What is mind? What is time? What is space? What is being? These kinds of philosophical questions. And after giving the background and explanation of scholasticism, we then began to survey, of some of the most famous and influential schoolmen. And we only got so far as to consider the first of the scholastic theologians, Anselm of Canterbury. And he has been called the father of scholasticism because he was instrumental in the early beginnings of scholasticism and the methodology followed by scholastic theologians, even though he lived, actually lived just before the rise of the universities. He lived from 1033 to 1109. That's right. And we saw his most influential theological works included Monologion and Proslogion, and in which he seeks to lay out a purely logical argument for the existence of God, which you may have heard referred to as the ontological argument. Anybody ever heard of the ontological argument? Well, that came from, finds its roots in Anselm. And then there's his work entitled Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man. And that was a work in which Anselm refuted what was a popular theory of the atonement at that time, the ransom theory, that the atonement was a ransom paid to Satan. And Anselm refuted that in that book. He was a thoroughgoing Augustinian in his theology. And there's a steady line of Augustinian, even before Augustine, of men that held to what we call today the Calvinism, 5 points of Calvinism, way before Calvin ever existed. But Anselm is one example. He was a thoroughgoing Augustinian. He had a high view of the sovereignty of God. He held to all of what later came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism: radical human depravity, sovereign election, effectual calling, persevering grace. He taught all of these things. And though, as we saw, his understanding of the atonement, though it contained many biblical concepts and was a helpful contribution in refuting the ransom theory of the atonement, it was lacking at certain points. It wasn't so much incorrect as it was missing some things. We saw that he emphasized the atonement as a satisfaction and compensation for God's outraged honor. Our sins have robbed God of his honor, amassing a great debt that must be paid. Christ died a substitutionary death for his elect. In order to pay that debt and restore and vindicate God's honor, but he failed to emphasize the satisfaction not merely of God's offended honor, but of God's justice, and to give full weight to the atonement as Christ receiving the actual penalty justice demands. However, though Anselm lacked clarity in some of his thinking, he seems to have had a very real and experiential trust and love for Christ. In fact, after the lesson I taught last time, I came across Anselm's account of his own conversion, and he gives his testimony of how he became convicted of his lost condition and condemnation, and at last repented and entrusted his life to Christ. And so just let Anselm speak for himself. I'll quote to you from him. He doesn't really talk about the time when it happened or anything of that nature, but just gives a general description of his conversion. He said, "I was on slippery footing because I was weak and prone to sin. I was on the downward road to the chaos of hell because in our first parents I had descended from righteousness to injustice. The unbearable burden of God's judgment was pushing me down. Being thus destitute of all help, I was illumined by you and shown my condition. You taught all these things to others on my behalf, and later you taught these same things to me, even before I inquired. You removed the sin in which I had been conceived and born. You also removed the condemnation of my soul. You gave me the name Christian, which derives from your own name. Through your name I confess, and you acknowledge that I am among the redeemed. You stood me upright. You made me confident of my soul's salvation, for which you gave your life. You who caused me to ask for the reception into the inner chamber of your love, cause me also to receive. So that's Anselm, just kind of a review of what we already learned, added a few additional things I didn't cover last time. All right, we're ready to move now to the next of the scholastic theologians, and I'm having to be selective, for there are others that can be argued are worthy of consideration, but I've tried to narrow down to those that are the most well-known and perhaps the most important. And I'm kind of putting them in chronological order of the time period in which they lived. Anselm was mostly in the 11th century, early part of the 11th century, up to the beginning of the 12th century. And our next scholastic theologian is a man by the name of Peter Abelard. Anyone ever heard of Peter Abelard? Or have you ever heard of Abelard? Okay. If you study church history, I've had a church history class, he comes up. And some of you probably heard of him, forgot about him. But he lived from 1079 to 1142. And he was, according to what you read and of him or about him, perhaps the most brilliant thinker of the 12th century, though not the best Christian of the 12th century by any means. Schaff makes the following comparison, for example, between Anselm and Abelard. He says, Anselm was a constructive theologian, Abelard a critic. Anselm was deliberate, Abelard impulsive and rash. Anselm preferred seclusion, Abelard sought publicity. However, he goes on to add that among teachers exercising the spell of magnetism over their hearers, Abelard stands in the front rank and probably has not been excelled in France. Well, he lived a very stormy life. He was born in Brittany in northern France. He studied at the Cathedral School at Notre Dame in Paris that was at that time developing into a university. The head of the school was William of Champeaux. And Abelard, as a student, was not very satisfied with William's teaching, so he soon began to refute his teachings. And he established his own independent schools in nearby towns, drawing students away. After a period of sickness, he returned to Paris, again refuting William's teaching, and the students deserted William to listen to Abelard. And he would meet with them on this mountain called Mount Genevieve, and the students would come to listen to Abelard teach rather than listen to their professor. A little later, for a time, he sat under the teaching of a man who, according to Schaff, was the most celebrated biblical scholar of his day, another guy named Anselm, but it's a different Anselm. And Abelard dismissed him as, quote, smoke without flame. And again, he started his own lectures, counter lectures. And his fame began to spread throughout Europe as a great genius. And he soon became the head of the Paris school himself. And students flocked from all over Western Europe to sit at his feet. But while his fame was soaring, Abelard was also on the verge of a terrible moral downfall. One of the canons, or a clergyman of Notre Dame Cathedral named Fulbert, had a beautiful, highly intelligent 17-year-old daughter named Heloise. Well, Fulbert, this probably wasn't a very smart thing for him to do, he took Abelard into his household and appointed him as Heloise's private tutor. And Abelard fell madly in love with her, though he was more than twice her age. And Abelard and Heloise did not keep within the bounds, we'll just say it that way, of pupil-teacher relationship. And Heloise became pregnant, and they entered into a secret marriage. Well, eventually, Heloise's father, of course, Fulbert, discovered what had happened and what was going on. He was furious, so he hired some thugs who one night burst into Abelard's bedroom and castrated him. That's what happened. Abelard, deeply chastened and humiliated, retired from the Paris school, and he entered into a monastery, a Benedictine monastery, and Heloise became a nun. And Abelard later writes very openly and transparently about this event in his life and other events that happened to him in a work that's entitled Story of Misfortunes, or it's sometimes translated History of Calamities. Well, it was soon after these events that Abelard wrote what is probably his most important writing. In 1122, he wrote Sic et non, which means yes and no. And in this book, what he did is he considered 158 theological questions. And he would set these questions beside each other with statements from the Bible and the early church fathers, other statements of the church councils and teaching, which appeared to contradict each other. So that's why yes and no. And his aim was to provoke people to think for themselves and to use reason as a tool for addressing these issues and reconciling these apparent contradictions. In the prologue of his work, he writes, "By doubting, we come to inquiry, and by inquiring, we perceive the truth." And Abelard's theology was based more on speculations, a lot of speculative stuff and a trust on human reason than careful biblical exegesis. There were questions and charges during his lifetime about the orthodoxy of his doctrine of the Trinity. He taught that grace assists sinners rather than enables, contrary to the Augustinian position. He believed that some of the greatest, the great philosophers were Christians before Christ, some of the Greek philosophers. In other words, they didn't know about Christ, they didn't believe in Christ, but he considered them, in essence, still to have been Christians. There were other teachings in which he got himself into trouble. He was something of a free-spirited, free thinker in the Middle Ages, a speculative philosophical theologian, and he's perhaps best known today for his innovative theory of the atonement. Now, like Anselm, he rejected the ransom theory that taught that the atonement was a ransom paid to the devil, but he also rejected Anselm's view that the atonement was satisfaction rendered to God. For Abelard, and by the way, Abelard's theory of the atonement is I think, the common man on the street's theory of the atonement today. All right? Abelard, for him, Christ's death was neither a ransom paid to Satan or a satisfaction of divine honor or justice. It was simply a display of love. And he argued that God's purpose in the life and death of Christ was to show his love, which is true. That's part of it, right? But he argued that's what it was about, is to show his love in such a way as to draw us back to himself by stirring up love for him in our hearts. Now, we would say there's an element of truth in that, right? But the idea that he had is something like this. As we see Christ rejected by men, and we see him murdered, and he still is loving us and willing to forgive us, our hearts are melted in love for him. And it's a precursor to what's come to be known as the moral influence theory of the atonement, that the atonement was not a substitutionary sin-bearing death. It wasn't a penal satisfaction for sin against God. It had nothing to do with God the Father punishing our sins in the person of his Son. It was simply a striking display of love intended to have a powerful moral influence on us by awakening in us love in return. And I really think this is, you know, the common man on the streets idea of what the atonement is. And but historically, it's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. And Abelard had a very stormy life. His teachings met with mixed reception. He was strongly opposed by perhaps the greatest Christian leader of that time, whom I'm hoping we can take some time to look at later, Bernard of Clairvaux. Anyone ever heard of Bernard of Clairvaux? I think he wrote some of the hymns in our hymn book, actually. Bernard considered Abelard to be an arrogant man with too much confidence in his own intellect. And he actively sought to curb the influence of Abelard and his teaching. He once said of Abelard, "The only thing Abelard does not know are the words, I don't know." And yet, Abelard's lectures and writings still had a profound impact on the 12th century West, particularly his method of teaching. Inspired students to ask questions, to use reason in the investigation of theological ideas. All right, so that's Abelard. Now let's move to our next scholastic theologian. This guy's named Peter, too, with a different last name, Peter Lombard, who just move up the timeline just a little bit from Abelard. He lived from 1100 to 1160. He was born in Lombardy in northern Italy. He studied at both the University of Bologna and Paris, and he probably sat under the teaching of Abelard when he was in Paris. From about 1140, he taught theology in the university in Paris, and he became Bishop of Paris in 1159, and then he died the next year. So he wasn't bishop very long. In his great work, most influential work, is known by the title Four Books of Sentences. And sentences, it sort of relates to the method, one of the methods of teaching in the universities at that time. Like a professor would lay out an opinion, and then there would be counter opinions, and then there would be debate, discussion in resolving seeming contradictions and so forth. Think of sentences sort of like opinions. Four books of opinions. And it consisted of a collection of quotations from the Bible, the early church fathers, church councils, and other authorities addressing the whole range of theological topics. It was divided into four books: the Trinity and Providence, creation, sin, and grace, the incarnation, salvation, and moral virtues, the sacraments, and eschatology. And his method of doing theology is very similar to that of Abelard, but we might say it was less skeptical and much more reverent. He had much more of a reverence for church tradition. And he would propose a doctrinal thesis or question for each topic, bring forth the teaching of the fathers, the decree of church councils, papal pronouncements on the question, and try to prove the teaching of the church from Scripture and to resolve any seeming contradiction between the teaching of the church and Scripture or any other types of contradictions by the careful use of logic, and then offering his judgment on the issue or his sentential, and thus the four books of sentences. And as I said earlier, but Lombard's sentences became the standard theological textbook in Western universities from his time up until the Protestant Reformation. And in fact, one normal part of the process of attaining a doctorate in theology was to write a commentary on Lombard's sentences. Let me mention some serious errors that Lombard taught that had a big influence on the development of the Roman Catholic Church as it came to be known at the time of the Reformation, as many of us know it today. He was the first mainstream church theologian, or Catholic with a little c, theologian, to define the number of sacraments as seven. Seven sacraments. He was the first. Baptism, Holy Communion, Confirmation, Penance, Marriage, Ordination, Extreme Unction. Now, as Baptists or as Reformed Christians, Protestant Christians, we do believe baptism is set forth in Scripture as an ordinance or a sacrament of the church. Holy Communion is. We believe in marriage, but we don't view it as a sacrament, as a means by which grace is somehow conferred to us. We have ordination, but we don't view it as a sacrament in the same way. But he developed the view that there were seven of these sacraments, and confirmation, maybe you haven't heard of confirmation, that's a ceremony in which a baptized person, having come of age, becomes a full member of the church by the laying on of the hands of the bishop. Penance involves confessing your sins to a priest, receiving his absolution, submitting to whatever acts the priest imposes to make amends, like fasting or something of that nature. Ordinations, for those being set apart for the Christian ministry, and extreme unction, that is a ceremony in which a priest anoints a dying person with oil. It's kind of a last rite to make sure you're ready for death, prepared for death. So Lombard was the first to define these as the seven sacraments, but this didn't actually become the official Roman Catholic theology until the Council of Florence in 1439, where it was actually incorporated into the official Catholic Roman Catholic theology. However, I think we need to know that Lombard's teaching on each sacrament, though we wouldn't agree with a lot of this view of seven sacraments and so forth, but his teaching was not always the same with what we have in the Roman Catholic Church today. For example, with respect to penance, Lombard taught that the priest did not himself cleanse the sins of the penitent by the act of absolution, and that all that the priest does is declare the cleansing of sin that takes place in penance. And the cleansing itself is the direct work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not exactly the way it's taught in the Roman Catholic Church today. So that's Peter Lombard. Let's see, we still have some time, so I know you've heard of this guy. How many have heard of Thomas Aquinas? Okay. 1225 to 1274. Now, Aquinas lived from 1225 to 1274, I'm repeating myself. And someone has said, if Anselm is the father of the schoolmen, Aquinas was kind of their epitome, their prince. And his influence was huge in the development of what the Roman Catholic Church was by the time of the Reformation. And his influence continued so much so that in 1879, Pope Leo XIII declared his work, that is Thomas Aquinas, to be the standard for all Catholic teaching. And this influence among Roman Catholics continues today. And so let's consider some things about him. First of all, the setting of his life. By the start of the 13th century, we have the universities in full flower. And you remember also all of Aristotle's writings had been recovered and translated and were embraced by the schoolmen, who put a heavy premium upon human reason and philosophy. So by the time we get to Aquinas, we're at the high point of scholasticism's intellectual development. Some things about his life. He was born in 1225 in the territory of Naples, Italy, of parents who had royal blood. Following his schooling at a neighboring monastery, he studied at the University of Naples in 1243 at the age of 18. Aquinas entered the Dominican order of monks, despite the fact that his family tried to discourage him from doing this for a time. Then Thomas studied at Cologne and Paris and France, ultimately gaining the doctor's degree at Paris. He then spent the rest of his life teaching in Paris, in Bologna, Rome, and other Italian cities. He was actively involved in church affairs. His counsel was widely sought. He was known for his, at least outwardly, sincere and moral life, and his rare genius and wisdom. He definitely was an unbelievable brain. He was a great genius, a very intelligent man. Schaff makes the comment that under his hand, the scholastic doctrines were organized into a complete and final system. He died on March 7, 1274, at the age of 48, while on his way to attend the Church Council of Leon. All right, next, something about his writings. He's left us more than 60 genuine writings that fall into four classes: philosophical works, exegetical works, apologetic works, and systematic theological and ethical works. But his masterwork was in the realm of systematic theology and ethics. It was called Summa Theologiae, or you might hear it referred to as Summa Theologica. You ever heard of that? Or you may hear it referred to as the Summa. Any of you ever heard of that? The Summa Theologica? All right. He didn't complete it. He wasn't able to complete it entirely before his death. It's a large work. It consists of three books, with each one covering one of the subjects of God, man, and Redeemer. And in the books, there are 518 divisions or questions, which are further subdivided into 2,652 articles. And you see again this penchant that the scholastics had for very careful, logical reasoning, and they're the ones that we usually associate with the saying, how many angels can you get on a pen of a needle kind of thing. So, but don't think that that's all they did. There's a lot of interesting things and helpful things that these men wrote. Schaff concludes the following regarding Aquinas' teaching, found mainly in this last category of works on the Redeemer. The theology of the angelic doctor, a name given him by others, and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church are identical in all particulars except the Immaculate Conception. That is, the idea that Mary did not have a sinful nature. She was conceived immaculately. He rejected that, interestingly, though the Roman Catholic Church adopted it. He who understands Thomas understands the medieval theology at its best, I put a question mark, and will be in possession of the doctrinal system of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, whenever you consider Thomas Aquinas, we have to recognize that much of what he taught is true and biblical, even as there are many things that conservative Roman Catholics teach today that we believe and are true and biblical. Furthermore, there are some conservative Reformed Protestants, men like R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries, who believe that Aquinas should be viewed more positively than many Protestants traditionally have. Apparently, they claim that in the matter of justification, Aquinas was more biblical and closer to the Reformed teaching than the Roman Catholic Church was following the Reformation. And I would say, well, perhaps that's the case, but closer doesn't necessarily mean close. There are very good reasons to exercise great caution with regard to Thomas Aquinas. For example, he taught and really systematized and in some ways kind of nailed down in a very systematic way for the future of the Roman Catholic Church these what we would argue definitely are Roman Catholic errors. One, supererogation. Anybody know what that is? Anybody know what supererogation is? Mary, I bet Mary Ann does. Yes. Yeah. Speak out loud.
Supererogation is when you're better than you need to be in order to get into heaven. So your extra righteousness then goes into the great big pot of extra righteousness controlled by the Pope.
Treasury of merit.
Exactly. Treasury of merit. You can actually do more good works than are required. You can do a lot of extra stuff. And you do that extra stuff, you add to the treasury of the merits of Christ and of the saints, and that treasury can be drawn from by others through the church, or as you said, the Pope. Secondly, he taught that the grace of God comes to sinners only by the seven sacraments, by remaining within the structure of the seven sacraments and partaking of the seven sacraments, that's the way the grace of God comes to sinners, and it's only through those seven sacraments. He taught transubstantiation. That's the idea that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. He taught the existence of purgatory, kind of an intermediary place between heaven and hell, where a place where Christians before entering heaven, who perhaps haven't made up for all of their failures in life yet, can fully avail themselves of God's means of grace and did not fully avail themselves of the sacraments in this life. He taught that they could be purged in purgatory and then go on to heaven. He taught the idea of what are called indulgences. Anybody know what indulgences are? Yeah, you can do that for yourself, or you can also do it for relatives, family members who are in purgatory. The church has the authority to bestow merit from its treasury of merit that has been accumulated from the saints who actually did more than you have to do to be right with God. And so there's this extra merit that's there, and it can be bestowed upon a believer in order to remove in whole or in part the necessity of paying a temporal penalty for your sin, whether it be in penance in this life or in purgatory in the life to come. He also taught subjection to the Pope as being necessary to salvation, the supremacy of the Pope over civil rulers, the right to punish heretics with death. And he taught that Rome is the mistress and mother of all churches, so that to obey her is to obey Christ. So really, here's where what we have come to know, the Reformers came to know, and we have come to know as the Roman Catholic Church comes to its full flower, really, is in the theology of the Summa Theologica, the doctrines taught by Thomas Aquinas. As we'll see, when we come to the Reformation, you probably already know, on these subjects, Aquinas gave clear systematic expression to all, or at least most, of the very errors that the Reformers repudiated. And it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that Luther didn't have a very high opinion of Thomas Aquinas. You know how Luther was. He could say some things, right? But this is kind of a mild quote from Luther about Thomas Aquinas. He called him the fountain and original soup of all heresy, error, and gospel havoc, as his books bear witness. Quoting Martin Luther. In reality, Aquinas, who knew no Hebrew and little Greek, what he really did was systematize teachings that had already begun to become prevalent and accepted in his day, but he put them in a consistent, orderly, systemized form. There's one other thing I want to mention about Aquinas, and that is his understanding of human depravity, which is another problematic area of Aquinas' teaching. And it plays into issues today. This is not the place to talk about it, but for some of you who know what I'm talking about, it plays into issues today regarding our methods of apologetics in terms of defending the faith over against a classical view of apologetics and a presuppositional view of apologetics, which I think is one of the reasons that Ligonier Ministries tends to sometimes view certain aspects of Aquinas as positive, because they're more in the camp of the classical view of apologetics. And a lot of you are saying, what is he talking about? Don't worry about it. I'm just mentioning that for those of you who do know, and we can talk about it sometime later in another context or privately. But Aquinas made a distinction between man's will and man's intellect or reason in terms of the effects of depravity. He taught that only the will is diverted by sin from its proper end, while human reason remains intact and fully operative despite the fall. And you can see how that can lead to a view that you can, through the use of reason, you can reason someone into becoming a Christian, because everyone is sort of neutral in the area of reason. So you kind of have this, when I think of that, I have this picture in my mind of like God's on an examining table, and here's the Christian and here's the unbeliever, and we're going to kind of, in a kind of a neutral, unbiased way, examine whether God really exists or not. Now, I'm not saying Aquinas would put it that way, but this is the picture it gives to my mind when I think about what his teaching was. He presented the mind, the faculty of human reason, as spiritually and religiously neutral. And the problem with that is that I'm convinced the Bible teaches that sin has defiled every faculty of man's being, not just his affections and his will, but human reason. And there's no such thing as a man who is unbiased. We come into this world with a bias against God and against His truth as it's revealed to us because of our love of ourselves and our sinful natures. And so not just the affections and will, but the human reason as well is affected by the fall. It seems that his too high of an estimation of fallen man's reason is in part what led Aquinas to seek to prove the basic truths of Christian faith purely through logical argumentation, by a process of reasoning apart from scriptures at times. And that was one of the traits of the schoolmen in general. This attempt to bring together faith and reason. As I said last week, it's not that any aspect of the Christian faith is unreasonable or irrational, but there are aspects of what God reveals to us in His Word that we could refer to as supra-rational, in the sense they're above our ability to fully comprehend. How do we comprehend that God is one, and yet He's three? How do we comprehend that Christ is fully and truly eternal God the Son, and yet He became truly and fully and completely a man without being half man and half God, but truly God and truly man in one person. Well, we can believe that because that's what the Bible reveals, but can we really comprehend that and reason that out? In fact, if you come to some kind of rational definition of that, you're probably wrong. Right? Same way with the Trinity. And there are other doctrines in Scripture that we can go so far, but you get to a certain point and they kind of explode into mystery. Right? Which shouldn't surprise us, because who are we talking about? We're talking about God. Right? God is eternal and infinite. And He can be truly known by us, but He can never be fully known by us. In fact, in glory, for all of the the ages of eternity, we'll still be learning more about God. And we'll never fully exhaust everything there is to know about Him. So this overconfidence in human reason was sometimes, I believe, by the schoolmen placed over against a proper submission to and satisfaction with divine revelation in Scripture. However, to be fair, there is a sense in which he placed faith above reason. He taught that the knowledge of God and of man's origin and destiny comes in part by reason, natural theology, but the attainments of reason are inadequate. They must be augmented by revelation. And this whole matter of the relationship between faith and reason is going to come up again. It's next time we're going to consider two schoolmen who serve as middle links between the schoolmen that we've looked at, between them and the Reformation. When you have Huss and Wycliffe and then Luther and Calvin and those men, these are men who might be referred to as schoolmen, and yet their labors are ultimately going to result in the demise of scholasticism of the Middle Ages and to pave the way for men like Wycliffe and Huss and Calvin and Luther. And these two men that we're going to look at, God willing, next time are Duns Scotus. Anybody ever heard of Duns Scotus? Okay, well, you're going to learn about him. And William of Ockham. You may have heard of Ockham's razor. You may have heard of that. So what is that about? Well, we'll talk about it next time. Okay, any questions, comments? We just got a minute or two. Or actually, we don't have a minute or two, really. We're out of time. So, all right. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to consider these things. Lord, we really do not want to do this just as an intellectual exercise. But we want to better understand the world that we live in today, to better understand Your Word, to better understand the proper way in which we are to approach Your Holy Word. We pray that even today, as we sit under the ministry of Your Word, that You would grant us hearts that are humble, hearts that properly fear and overconfidence in our own human wisdom and reason, hearts that are submissive to Your divine Word. We pray that You would help us to discern that which Your Word speaks to us, and to believe it and to embrace it with all of our hearts, irrespective of whatever cost it might bring to our lives. Because we know that You are good, and You are infinitely wise, and You have revealed to us the way of salvation through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us that we might be firmly grounded in Your truth, that we might also, even through our study of church history, be better equipped to resist and to refute those errors that continue to circulate throughout history, by which Satan would seek to draw people away from the simplicity of the gospel. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.